Now, let's pray. Lord, we've come to talk about your word to us this day. Clear our minds and open our hearts that we might hear and understand in the power of the Holy Spirit and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today, as we did last week, we've been looking at the parables this week and last, and we again have two stories, two kind of vignettes that help us to get a flavour of how we should think and behave as Christian people and as a community here in this place. The Scots theologian Willie Barclay splits this reading into two, and he calls the two humility and disinterested charity. So let's look at humility first. Now, not very many people use the word humility nowadays, and we wouldn't say that we thought that a person was humble if we wanted to pay them a compliment, usually. When I started in nursing many years ago, at the tender age of 17 and a half, and one or two of you may remember how different it was not very many years ago, the most important thing to remember as a wee nurse, as they always called you when you just started, as a wee nurse, was to keep your mouth firmly shut and never, never, never to express an opinion and never to blow your own trumpet, if you know what I mean. Don't big yourself up. To those of us who are trained in that sort of an atmosphere, it took some time to get to grips with the fact that the world is not like that anymore. Humility is no longer considered a virtue. The world belongs to the strong. The world belongs to those who are prepared to push themselves forward. I remember my mother telling my husband James, when he went for his first proper job after university, to speak up brightly. And that's what we're now training our young people to do. The era of the shrinking violet getting the jobs is over. Even in nursery school or kindergarten, whatever you want to call it, children are encouraged to speak up and speak out and make themselves heard. And that has been a difficult cultural change for many organisations, particularly the church, maybe, to adapt to, because this is one of the few places in society where children are expected to keep quiet. In fact, we are countercultural, as everywhere else, they're encouraged to make a noise. But we'll see what we can do about that. Maybe William can help us. In literature, one of the people who I think is responsible for the bad press that humility has got these days is probably Uriah Heep. And he was a great Charles Dickens character. Uriah Heep was always ever so humble, sir. He rubbed his hands together in an irritating fashion and crept about trying to make himself invisible, but in fact stabbing folk in the back at the same time and always furthering his own cause. Now, I'm not suggesting we should behave like that, but the fact remains that it's a little sad that the real meaning of this word has been rather taken over by Charles Dickens' interpretation. Really great people are very humble. They can't help it. It's part of who they are. And that's one of the things that Jesus is illustrating in this part of the story about the wedding guest. Think, for instance, about people like Mother Teresa. She never sought the limelight, always put others first. And it pained me that the only time she asked for something for herself was when she was dying. She asked that she might be left alone to die peacefully, but they were not able to do that. They put her through all sorts of things because they didn't want to lose her. At last, of course, they had to give up and leave her to her well-deserved rest. But that was her only wish. Please, if I become very ill, leave me alone to die peacefully. So Jesus asks us to remain humble, to work at it as a Christian virtue, to blow God's trumpet rather than our own. It's not as easy as it sounds. During my counselling training, there was a lot of emphasis on recognising that each of us has power to share. Remaining humble depends on how we use that power. In our most intimate relationships, in our friendships, in our workplace, do we value each other sufficiently to listen, even if we disagree wholeheartedly? Do we value each other sufficiently to listen, even if we disagree wholeheartedly, and to listen graciously? Do we plow ahead with our own agenda and dismiss others? Do we not consider others as another I, as the philosopher Martin Buber said? Thomas Hardy, very famous writer, even at the height of his fame, always enclosed a stamped address envelope for the return of his manuscripts, should they be rejected. They never were, but he always foresaw the possibility and never assumed that he would always be in demand. And my husband, being a Scot, asked me, did he get the stamps back? I don't know, James. If you think you're a great golfer or a wonderful tennis player, for instance, all you need to do is spend a few days at the Open, at Portrush or at Wimbledon, and then humility will very probably hit you directly between the eyes. Even Rory McIlroy got a taste of failure on Friday. So that's humility. What of disinterested charity? Don't, says Jesus, just invite those who can do something for you when you hold a celebration. Open the door to those who have seemingly little or nothing to offer in return. And Jesus tells us if we do that, we will be blessed. We may not be blessed in material terms, perhaps, quite the opposite. But we are gifted in so many ways by those that the world considers lowly, by those who have no power. So who are they for us here in this place? They're the young, they're the old, they're those with disabilities, they're those with problems that overwhelm them. There is a long list, and I think that the list is growing. The world is changing, and the role of the church will, I believe, if we are up for it, expand as society becomes more self-centered. We have a message that is pretty unique. A message that says everyone is precious, everyone is welcome, everyone has a contribution to make. It is a countercultural message, and the world needs to hear it. We need each one of us to learn to speak up rightly, as James did all those years ago. Incidentally, he did get the job. So we're still on the theme of feasting and making merry. In fact, the whole piece from verses 1 to 24 has all to do with feasts and banquets. And as someone who loves a good meal with friends, it's reassuring Jesus thought of his kingdom and told of his kingdom in terms of a feast. The symbol of the kingdom was to be the happiest thing that humanity could know. Surely, says one theologian, this is the final condemnation of the Christian who's afraid to enjoy him or herself. There should be no such thing as a gloomy Christian. That would be a contradiction in terms. Now, I hope you don't think that when you think this way that you should always bear what some call the fool salvation smile. Those Christians who are always smiling and who sometimes malign others through the smile, saying always that it's for their own good. They're telling you off in love. You're not quite there yet, but they are. We're never all of us happy all of the time. We would be being false if we went around all the time smiling and saying that there's something wrong with you as a Christian if you weren't happy. Christians suffer in the same way as all do. We are human beings. But we know that we have someone who will hold our hand in the dark times, and someone that will climb down into that pit with a little light and show us the way out. The theme of feasting and the message of the parable is similar to that line in the Gospel of John that says, I played music and they would not dance. There's a Scots saying that says they heard the music but they didn't understand the tune. They heard the music but they didn't understand the tune. The invitation is there. The invitation is open, and you and I are invited. We only have to accept. But there are so many distractions, and just as we heard last week in the parable of the sower, there are lots of reasons and excuses for us not accepting the invitation. Let's look at the ones that Jesus flags up in this parable. It might help to know that in those days, in Palestine, a feast was announced in very good time, and invitations were sent and acceptance given. Now, what we've been doing in Scotland recently is we've been receiving a save the date. I don't know if you do that. A save the date. When somebody's getting married, they send you a card saying, save the date, here's the date, we'll tell you the details later. Well, something very similar happened in Palestine. But when you got the card that said, or whatever it was, save the date, or the papyrus, or whatever it was, then you said, I am coming, or I am not coming, at that point. So, if you didn't turn up on the day, or you said that you weren't coming, that was a huge insult. I don't think with our full diaries that would work these days. People are always trying to fill up our space. So the parable speaks about God as the master who has issued the invitation, and in the context of the parable, the invited guests in this story were the Jews of Jesus' day. Those who Jesus saw that throughout all of their history had waited and hoped for the breaking in of God's kingdom, and when it came in the shape of Jesus Christ, they turned aside. They refused the invitation. And so, of course, the Gentiles took up the places prepared for those others who had so insulted the Master. But the excuses offered are still pretty relevant today. And each one of them makes them at some time or another. So, I wonder if you can see how many you recognize. I recognized a few. The first man said he'd bought a field and was going to see it. Anybody here bought a field in the last week? No? Maybe the people who are not here have bought a field. But if we bring this into the modern day, this is someone who was immersed in business, so much so that he hadn't got time for God or anything else. Work had taken over his or her life. The second person said that he'd bought new oxen and had to try them out. Any takers? No. In fact, we saw there was a bull at the market on Saturday morning, so we took a picture of no oxen, but a bull. But no one's done that here. But this one is about possessions and how they can get in the way of our time for God. Might be a new game, might be a new hobby, might be football on a Sunday or whatever, even a new friendship. These other things are filling the space that should be allotted to God and the things of the Spirit. The third man had got married, so he couldn't come. The Old Testament law said that when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any business. He shall be free to be at home for 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, this was the passage that the man was evoking to save himself from having to attend the feast, but we must remember he had already agreed to come. And sometimes when I was really busy and people would invite me to lots of different things, I had to make a policy. And the policy was that the first thing that went into the diary was the thing that would happen on that date. If a whole lot of other things that I really would rather do came afterwards, it was just tough. The first thing that went into the diary was the thing that I would do on that date, because I had said that I would do it. Now, I know that it's really important to spend time with family and loved ones, but the lovely things in life can only be improved by allowing God into the picture. We are none of us islands. We cannot cope on our own. We need to include each other, and we need to include God in all our equations for a truly good life, a Christian life, a fulfilled life, life in all its fullness. What these stories tell us, and we'll listen to another parable next week about the lost son, what these stories tell us is the minimum that's expected of a Christian. I remember once hearing about a minister of a different denomination who applied for a job, and during his interview he was asked about his mode, and he said he would be happy to do the minimum well. And I was not surprised when he didn't get the job. What these stories are talking about is the minimum that's expected of a Christian. Everything else is there to be added on. So maybe we should come back to my mother. We need to be in humility, looking for nothing in return, not even measurable results. But we need to be always speaking up brightly for Christ. And we can do that vocally, or we can just do that with the way that we live our lives, and people will see that we have Christ in our lives. These parables, these stories are timeless, and they speak to us of the Christian life and how to truly live it. They tell a story of love. They tell a story of love that surpasses all earthly loves. They are teaching tools that we often pass off as quaint, old-fashioned stories. They are nothing of the sort, and their power is as relevant today as it was and is in every age. May those that have ears hear and believe and grow, for the kingdom of God is theirs. Amen.